You can turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. Continuing to look at the story of Cain and Abel, we'll be focusing our attention on verses 9 through 16. Genesis chapter 4. And we'll begin our reading at verse 1. We'll be reminded of some of the things we've already considered and of the context before we get to our text for today. Genesis chapter 4, beginning of verse 1, but we'll be focusing our attention on verses 9 through 16. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Give careful attention to it. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, congregation, we continue to look this morning at this most important story and biblical narrative of Cain and Abel, the beginning of the book of Genesis. And I trust that we've already begun to see just how relevant this passage is to our own lives and to the world around us in which we live. So far, we've seen in our text the importance of the institution of the family. We have seen the institution of the religious worship of God. We have seen the fruit of that initial covenant promise given all the way back in the Garden of Eden, already beginning to take effect in the children of Adam and Eve. Righteous Abel and wicked Cain. Two brothers from the same parents, the same upbringing, the same family, the same surroundings. The first two children born into this world. We've seen the two seeds. We've seen the enmity. We've seen the war between the children of God and the children of the devil. And we've seen the devastating effects of sin in the world, in the individual, in the family, and in society. And what I want you to continue to see this morning and realize about this important period in the history of redemption is that this early tracing of this history of mankind is really meant to show us the exceedingly sinfulness of sin and the damaging consequences of the fall upon mankind. And we have to realize that this will all culminate in God's judgment on the whole world in the flood. It's not as if there are these random, disconnected stories that one is here and one's there and somehow don't flow together. No. The wicked violence and the downward spiral of sin and apostasy in Cain is the beginning of the violence and apostasy that will fill the earth and that will precipitate God's judgment on the whole world by means of a worldwide flood. And so keep that in mind as we work our way through these introductory chapters, this history leading up to the global flood. The sermon this morning will be our third and final sermon on the narrative of Cain and Abel. We first considered their offerings, and then the sin of Cain murdering his brother. And today we will consider how God dealt with Cain, how God judged Cain, what the consequences of were for Cain's sin of murdering his brother Abel. As we focus our attention on verses 9 through 16, we will do so under the following three headings. First, we will look at God confronting Cain. Second, we will look at God's curse upon Cain. And thirdly and finally, the closing of Cain's life. The confronting of Cain, the curse upon Cain, and the close of his life. First then, God confronting Cain. After Cain murdered his brother, God came to him to confront him with respect to his sin. This is very similar to what we see happen in the garden, right? Adam coming to Adam and Eve. And God does so just as he did then, first by questioning him and interrogating him. Matthew Henry said this of this situation with Cain: "We have here a full account of the trial and condemnation of the first murderer. Civil courts not being yet erected for this purpose, as they were afterwards, God himself sits as judge, for he is the God to whom vengeance belongs." In verse 9, we read that God came to Cain and said to him, "Where is Abel, your brother?" We don't know where this was at. It could have been while Cain was out working and tilling the ground somewhere. Some think, this is just a little thought for information and just to kind of enhance the text a little bit. We've talked before about the importance of the cherubim at the entrance of the Garden of Eden and about the offering of the sacrifices most likely there at that place and the people of God at that time and the family of Adam and Eve gathering to worship there. It is quite possible that God spoke to his people audibly from that place. Now, that's we don't know that for sure. But it makes sense if you think about the fact that at the tabernacle, where did God speak? From the cherubim above the Ark of the Covenant. Now, God could have spoken to Cain from there. We don't know for sure. But he asks him, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And even from this initial question, we see and we're reminded that no sin goes unnoticed by God. Though this was obviously a big sin, not to be overlooked, yet we know that there will be an accounting of all sin. All will give an account of their sins. We can't look at this story and say, "I'm glad that, you know, God just went to Cain and he talked to people back then and that won't happen to me." No. This is not a unique occurrence. It will be the lot of every individual. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Paul says in Romans 14, 12, so then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. You ask me, how could that be? I mean, look at how many people have lived in the history of the world. I mean, how long can the day of judgment be to interrogate every person? I don't know. Wilhelm Sobrakel thought it could be 2,000 years or more. It's a big day. But back to our text, we saw this mode of questioning earlier in the garden, didn't we, with our first parents? God coming to Adam and Eve and finding them and asking them, where are you? And then asking again, have you eaten from the tree? And then asking again, what is this that you have done? And we see the same thing here with Cain. And here God comes to Cain just as he came to them to allow Cain and to give opportunity for Cain to give an accounting of himself to God with respect to what he had done concerning his brother Abel. You know, you'd almost think, you know, even if he's not a believer, right? I mean, God's coming to him, speaking to him, the all-knowing God. You might think something would come out, right? Oh God, you know, of a confession. But he doesn't do that. We all know that God knew where Abel was. But this whole interrogation takes place not only to elicit from Cain a confession, but also to show the response of an unconverted sinner with respect to his own sin. Just like Adam and Eve, Cain will divert the attention away from himself, and he will not repent. And do we not also see here how God probes Cain's conscience? God cuts right to the chase, doesn't he? He asks him, where is Abel, your brother Abel? God is stirring up his mind to think about the atrocious crime that he has just recently committed. And do you know that though God does not speak to us himself with an audible voice now in our day, and I think that can be shown and proven from Scripture, which was very likely the case here, yet God does speak to us in other ways. Through His Word, through the reading of it, preaching of the Word of God, and also in our conscience. Isn't our conscience an interesting thing? We have this thing called a conscience because we've been made in the image of God as ethical and moral beings, and thus have an innate sense of what is right and what is wrong. Con means with. Shins, that science, means knowledge. It means with knowledge. We come with a knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. And you know that evolution can't ever explain the conscience. Animals do not have a conscience. We do. But have you ever had your conscience accuse you? Maybe children, you've done something wrong and you feel that sense of guilt and you feel like you have to confess what you have done. And I remember one time having done something wrong when I was a kid and my younger brother got blamed for it and I knew that I had did it. And I said nothing. And I let my brother get punished when I should have been. And that bothered me so much that years later, I went to my parents and I said, this is what I did, do you remember? And of course, my parents didn't even remember what happened. But the conscience, right, it won't let things go. It continues to poke and prod at us. And I want you to understand something. You want to keep it that way. You want to have a sensitive conscience. Your conscience is your friend. Now, we're going to talk about how it can go astray, but in general, your conscience is your friend. John Calvin said this, as often then as the secret compunctions of conscience invite us to reflect upon our sins, let us remember that God Himself is speaking with us. For that interior sense by which we are convicted of sin is the peculiar judgment seat of God. where he exercises his jurisdiction. Let those, therefore, whose consciences accuse them beware, lest after the example of Cain, they confirm themselves in obstinacy. For this is truly to kick against God, to resist his spirit, when we repel those thoughts, which are nothing else than the incentives to repentance. Now, as I said, our consciences can be wrong. We come with an innate knowledge, but we're fallen creatures, and so our consciences can become distorted. Our consciences are informed by the people around us, by the world around us, by what we are taught, by the influence of others. Let me give you an example of this. At the recent international conference, I can't remember what they're called, like workshops where you can go in. And one of the workshops was on sexual purity. And the guy speaking up front said that in a recent poll, in a survey across many people across the land of America, to look at pornography is not as bad as littering. When they were given the option, what's worse, littering or looking at pornography, they circled littering. That's a conscience that's been desensitized. That's a misinformed conscience. We have to constantly bring our consciences back to the Word of God so that the Word of God can shape and form what is right and wrong. And our consciences will work in the right way. But as we see in our text, Cain is completely unmoved by God or his conscience. Remember, God is helping us to see how far sin can carry us, how far it will cause us to go. Paul says in Romans, he talks about those with a seared conscience. Well, let me tell you, Cain's conscience was seared. What we witness here is a person who is completely and utterly lost, who is hard in his heart, hardened in his sin against God, hardened against his brother Abel. I mean, look at the response that Cain gives. After God asks him, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Cain says, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Think about that. Think about that response. "I don't know where he is, God. He's his own person. I'm not his parent. Why should I know where he is, God?" That's how Cain talks back to God. Think about the audacity of that statement. Think of the belligerence. Here is Cain shortly after he committed cold-blooded, premeditated murder. Oh, what a lost and heartless soul Cain has. And this was a bold-faced lie. Cain knew exactly where Abel was. In fact, Cain was the only one who knew where Abel was. He knew the exact place in the open field where his body lay or where he had buried him in order to cover up what he had done. And thus we see how Cain was indeed of the evil one. As John says, we read earlier, as John the Apostle speaks of Satan, a liar and a murderer from the beginning. What Jesus said of the religious leaders is certainly applicable to Cain here. "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. This was the work of Satan in Cain's heart. Satan was not only a liar and a murderer spiritually from the beginning when he murdered our first parents, as it were, in the garden, but he was also a murderer physically as he filled Cain's heart with murderous thoughts of his brother. But there's something else here that we need to see. It's actually worse than it looks on the surface, because here Cain is mocking God. When he says, think about this, when he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" What is he referring to? He is referring to the fact that Abel was a keeper. He was a keeper of sheep. And so in essence, what Cain was saying is, am I the keeper's keeper? Am I the shepherd's shepherd? Does the keeper himself need someone to keep him? Look at this arrogant attitude. Does the shepherd himself need someone to shepherd this one who is supposed to be this great shepherd? Why haven't you been keeping him, God? He's your favorite anyway. You favored him anyway. No, you go find him. That's in essence what Cain is saying to God. Think of the callousness, the audacity. Here is Cain's creator. Here is the Almighty, the all-knowing, everywhere present, all-powerful God. And this is how he talks to God. Where is the fear of God? Think about how much worse this is than Adam and Eve, right? They tried to blame shift. But this was they responded nothing like this. Where is the fear of God? Adam and Eve ran and hid. Where is the fear of God? It's not there. And sadly, so many in the world are just like Cain. They have no fear of God. Just listen to them take God's name in vain over and over again. How many movies are out there and they'll say there's no swearing or profanity, but the one thing you'll find in it is taking God's name in vain, because the world doesn't care and the world doesn't fear God. But do you see here how someone, this is important, congregation, do you see here how someone can know about God and believe in God and yet hate him all the while? I mean, so many in the world, so many, and so many churches just talk about the importance of believing in God in general. And this person believes in God, and so that's good, right? They're okay. They're going to heaven. They go to church. Children, let me ask you, do you think that Cain believed in God? Absolutely! He's talking to him right now. But Cain hated God to the core of his being. Salvation is not about the knowledge of the existence of God, or knowing about God from Scripture, or even knowing God personally as Cain did, the way that so many covenant children have throughout the history of the world. It's about loving God. It's about trusting God. Everybody already knows about God. And I would submit to you to a large degree, they know him like Cain knew him. They know him enough to hate him. They know him enough to not want anything to do with him. I was listening to another pastor on this passage. Pastor Ed Donnelly did a great job. But he shared this quote from some resource. He said, "It's like the little Russian boy who said to his communist mother, 'Mommy, does God know that we don't believe in him? Mommy, does God know that we don't believe in him?'" But think about Cain's response here. Am I my brother's keeper? Of course he was. We know that. But you know what's interesting about Cain's question is that when you examine this question in the Hebrew text, the way it is written, you see that Cain actually anticipated a negative answer from God. He thought that the answer to that question was actually no. As the Hebrew exegete by the name of Leopold points out, the interrogative ha anticipates a negative answer. Cain wasn't just trying to get God off his back. Cain actually thought that he was not his brother's keeper. He didn't think that he was supposed to watch over him or protect him at all. His younger brother. Do you see how hard-hearted, how hateful, how callous, how dark is Cain's soul? You know that a lot of times older children, older siblings, those of you who are older siblings, don't you sometimes feel that sense of needing to protect, right? You can go ahead and, beat them up and tease them as much as you want, but if another person comes in, right, you're on them because you're going to protect your little brother or your little sister. Cain had no sense of that whatsoever. It was gone. Cain may have even thought that he was going to get away with murder. But indeed, Cain was to be his brother's keeper. Not in the sense of being a constant guardian or parent to him, but in the sense of loving, caring, watching over him, watching out for him, helping him, all of these ways. We are all to be our brother's keeper. That is applicable in multiple ways. We are to look out and care for the members of our family especially, and that's why God created the family unit, you see. It's a reflection, a picture, it's an analogy that is supposed to relate to the doctrine of the Trinity, to the triune God, where there is a generating, a giving birth, and a proceeding from that happens in the family. We give birth to children. These proceed from us. I remember John Gerstner talking about one time how in a strange but different way, you've got the Father and Son almost as like parents of the Holy Spirit. But you also have the Son who is a child of the Father, right? It's supposed to reflect, it's supposed to be analogous of that. We are to care for one another, for our family, for our fellow man, for our fellow believers. But just think about how applicable this is today. Think about how Cain's attitude and perspective is alive and well on planet Earth. How many in the world are alike Cain in a lot of ways, only looking out for themselves? How many ask that question, am I really my brother's keeper? And under a variety of circumstances. Think of how many there are out there who have children and who have little to no care for them. They send them to daycare after daycare. They put them in orphanages. They put them up for adoption. And they say to themselves, I don't want the responsibility. I don't have time for this. Am I really my brother's keeper? Think of those who have committed adultery and they go off with some other person. They have a good time with whomever they want and they don't think about their wife. They don't think about their husband or their children. And they say to themselves, am I my brother's keeper? Think about those in positions of power and influence and authority who care little to nothing for those under them. Those under them, under their authority, are just another number. They're just another worker. They're just another subject. And those in power do whatever they can. They did whatever they can to get to the top. And they do whatever they can for themselves to make it to the top and to stay on top, no matter who they step on their way to the top, no matter who needs to be taken advantage of, no matter who needs to be fired, no matter what it costs other people, am I my brother's keeper? I don't have to look out for others, they say. I don't have to care for others. You know, I was talking to a lawyer one time about a very important matter, and you could tell that he did not care about people at all. He didn't care about what they were going through. He didn't care about their circumstances. He just wanted his money and to move on with it. You could see it in his face. Think about the abortions that take place in our land. How many are too willing to allow a doctor to invade a mother's womb and destroy a little living human being made in God's image? Am I my brother's keeper? Everywhere you go, all around you there are Cains who give little thought to anyone else but themselves, not even the closest to them. Over and over again in our text from verses 2 through 11, the Holy Spirit wants us to see this. We are reminded that Abel was Cain's brother seven times. Abel wasn't just a neighbor. He wasn't a fellow worker or a friend. He was his brother, his younger brother, his little brother, his loving and godly better brother, a prophet of the Lord, no less, we are told. Far better than he. How ironic and how tragic that Cain would be so low and to have gone so far astray as to have the nerve to say, "Am I my brother's keeper?" But not only do we see about how God confronted Cain, we also see how God cursed Cain. We see this secondly, God's curse upon Cain. In verses 10 through 12, we read, "And he," that is God, "said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth.'" Since Cain won't admit his crime, since Cain won't accuse himself, God brings the accusation to him. And he says to him, "Look at what you've done, Cain." He's trying to get him to wake up. "You've murdered your own brother. His blood cries out to me." One thing that's very interesting, and we don't know exactly why, but the word blood, two times used in that passage, in Hebrew, it's bloods. It's in the plural. John Gill says this, "Some Jewish writers think it has reference to the many wounds which Cain gave him, from whence blood sprang, and every wound and every drop of blood, as it were, cried for vengeance from the murderer, on the murderer." And so God pronounces a curse upon Cain. This is the third time that the word curse is used in the Bible. First, you remember the serpent, Satan, was cursed. Secondly, you remember the ground was cursed because of Adam. But this time, it is a human being, the first human being that is cursed. The first human being born into this world. Cain himself is cursed by God, and he is cursed in relation to the curse that's already upon the earth. God told Adam already that the ground was cursed for his sake, and that he would eat in toil all the days of his life. And so Cain here receives something of a double curse upon his calling. Not only is the ground cursed, but he is cursed as he would seek to cultivate the ground as well. But you see how this struck him to the core of his being. Cain was a farmer. This is what Cain loved to do. It's what he was called to do. It's what he did to make a living and survive. We have to remember that this was one of the main ways that anyone would be able to stay alive, right, in history. There were no grocery stores back then. You know, Cain couldn't say, "Okay, fine, I'll just have to go to the Food Lion then, or to Kroger to get my food." He can't do that. Cain had to cultivate the ground himself in order to produce fruits and vegetables and crops and grains. And he took pride in this, you remember. Oh, what a judgment this was on Cain. He took pride in the fruit of the ground, as that is what he tried to offer to God and said, "See what I can do," you see. Proverbs 28, verse 19 says, "He who tills his land will have plenty of bread." It's an encouragement to work hard. "He who tills his land will have plenty of bread. Now go do it." There's one problem. Cain can't even do that. Adam was told by the sweat of his brow he would gain bread, but now Cain can't get it at all. Now, we don't know exactly how this happened. Would the earth somehow become harder underneath each footstep that Cain would take on the ground? Or is it possible that God providentially orchestrated Cain's steps, that wherever he went, the ground was already naturally unsuitable for farming? You know, there are places on earth that simply you can't till the soil. It's hard, rocky soil. It's desert lands. There's roughly 30% of land on earth today that is not arable land, that is not capable of being tilled. We know that Cain went to the east of Eden, and it could be that after the fall, that whole terrain or that area where Cain traveled was incapable of being tilled. Maybe it was a desert. But either way, the ground which soaked up his brother's blood would now fight back against him. And this would contribute to the fact that he would now be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. He would keep wandering and wandering around more and more, not having a place to settle, not being able to till the ground in this place and in that place over and over again. He would go from place to place aimlessly. Congregation, this is meant to be an illustration, a picture of mankind in general. Do you see that? How true is this analogy so many people today? They go from one job to the next, from one marriage to the next, from one religion to the next. The lostness of man makes him unstable. When one is alienated from God, his Creator, he has no real stability. He's not settled in his soul. In verse 16 of our text, it says that Cain eventually dwelt in the land of Nod, to the east, on the east of Eden. The name Nod is a play on words because Nod itself is the word for wandering or fugitive or exile. And it was undoubtedly named that place after Cain had been there and his endless wanderings in that big parcel of land that he wandered around in. The same word is used of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness as God's judgment upon them for their rebellion and for their lack of faith. And God says, you're going to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years. And then we are also meant to think of others who were of the seed of the serpent, like Cain, who were also wanderers. Can any of you children think of any other characters in the book of Genesis who just kind of wandered around, kicked out, exiled in some ways? Ishmael, Esau. It is the meek who shall inherit the earth. They will settle in the land and inherit it, not the wicked and the rebellious. We sing about that in the Psalms over and over again. Now, in light of what Cain had done, this judgment, if you think about it though, this judgment was actually a merciful kindness to him. Cain deserved to die. The blood is crying out. In fact, in the Hebrew, it says it's crying out over and over again. It doesn't stop. It just keeps crying out over and over again. The blood of all the martyrs keeps crying out year after year, century after century, until Christ returns and makes things right. God, though, spared Cain's life. Cain was allowed to spend many more days on the earth. Cain survived. He had lots of descendants. Now, some have wondered why God did this. Why would God allow Cain to live? Well, I think there are four good reasons. I think these are all important just for understanding the trajectory of the history of redemption. Just think about these. I think four good reasons why God didn't end Cain's life right away. One, to show that vengeance belongs ultimately to God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Not all get in this life what they deserve. And we have to remember that as believers. Not all get in this life what they deserve. But God will see to it that they are justly punished in due time. No one ever gets off the hook. No one ever gets away with any one sin, ever. God keeps account of all of them. And often people have severe consequences in this life before they enter into eternal perdition. Two, to show that God is merciful even to those who do not deserve mercy. God allows some to continue on in life in order to give them more time to repent of their wicked ways. David was repentant of his sin of adultery and murder, and his life was spared. What did Nathan the prophet say to him? You will not die. And though Cain was not repentant, God shows by this his patience with sinners. Three, to serve as a warning to others of the consequences of sin. Others would be able to see what Cain did and know how God punished him severely in this life, to be cut off from home and family and friends, sent into exile without the ability to till the ground. And four, and actually perhaps the most important one. So if you didn't listen to the three, listen to this one. To allow sin and wickedness and violence to fill the earth, especially through Cain's descendants, so that the fruit of sin and its corrupting effects in the earth would be seen in all of its horror. Congregation, you don't really see the goodness, the kindness, the mercy, the love of God until you can see it contrasted with the wickedness of man, the heinousness of sin. J.G. Voss said this, God in his sovereignty wished to use this period of history from Cain to the flood to show what sin will do when God leaves it alone. In this period of history, God gave the human race an object lesson in what the real tendency of sin is when it is unchecked by the restraining hand of God. This tendency of sin to become worse and worse developed principally among the descendants of Cain. But even though in the grand scheme of things, God is actually merciful to Cain, yet how does Cain respond to this curse that has been placed upon him? Look at verses 13 and 14 again. And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." Notice, congregation, this is an incredible, like, if you had a Christian psychology class, all you need is Genesis 4, right? To analyze the mind and the soul and the effects of sin. What does Cain get upset about? What does he say? My punishment is greater than I can bear. You see here again that Cain has no remorse for his sin. God's just brought an accusation to him. Cain has been found out, and still no remorse for sin. He has no remorse for what he's done wrong. He has no remorse for his brother. He has no remorse for his parents, Adam and Eve, and how this will impact them. He does not admit guilt. He does not feel guilty in the slightest that he has offended God. He's only concerned about the consequences of his sin. My punishment is greater than I can bear. And this is always the response of unbelievers when they suffer for sin. They don't hate sin. They love their sin. They don't think that what they've done is all that bad. They have a light view of it. But he buckles under the consequences. We could think of what Pharaoh said to Moses and Aaron. Right? Think about Pharaoh. This is at the point of the eighth plague. Exodus 10, verse 16, we're getting close to the end. So Pharaoh's getting hammered pretty hard with a lot of these judgments from God. And this is what he says, "Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once," like just this one time, right? This one thing I did. "And entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death." This is so terrible. Please do whatever you can to get it to stop. But much to the contrary, what is the attitude of the true child of God? When Nathan confronted David, what did he say? "I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against him who created me and who loves me and who gave me life. I've sinned against him. I've sinned against the Lord." And what does he say in Psalm 51? "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Congregation, We need to examine ourselves in light of this. Are we only sorry for our sins when we get caught? Do we only think about the danger of sin because we'll be found out? Or are we sorry over the sin itself? Is there a godly sorrow or is there a worldly sorrow? Because you realize that an unbeliever can feel guilty and can be sorrowful and can even weep over what has happened to them as a result of their sins. Remember, that's what happened with Esau in Hebrews 12, 16, and 17. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now this verse can be a little bit confusing. What is Esau seeking for there? It's not the repentance. He's seeking for the blessing. He sought for it diligently, the blessing with tears, but there was no place for repentance. He was unrepentant. And that's like Cain here. My punishment is greater than I can bear, Cain says. But you know, the thought dawned on me as I was dwelling on this text. And that is, all those in hell for all of eternity will have never, ever been sorry. Not so much for even one of the sins that they committed in this life. Not for sin itself, not in the slightest. They will never be sorry for their sins. They will be tremendously sorry for the consequences of their sins. Think about this verse, or these two verses. In Revelation 16, without getting into the context, just think about what this verse says about God's judgment on the wicked. This is what it says. Revelation 16, 10 and 11. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. Congregation, are you sorry for your sin? Because it's sin. And it's sin against God. And the sin is repulsive to you and you hate it and you want to be free from it. Or do you love your sin and do you delight in your sin and you want to be able to commit it as much as you possibly can? Now, even a believer can become hardened for a period of time. But the believer will hate sin. And there has to be a hatred of your sin. It doesn't count if somebody out there who's committing atrocious crimes, right? People in prison, homosexual, and that's repulsive to you. That's not good enough. It has to be your sin that is repulsive to you. Even unbelievers are repulsed by some sins, but not their own. But notice also in our text how Cain just wilts under the judgment of God. One moment, Cain is all big and bad and macho, talking back to God, telling God off. And then once the judgment comes, once the curse on him is pronounced, he just wilts, doesn't he? And one of his greatest fears is that others will find out. He's not fearing God. He's afraid others will find out and that his sin will be exposed. And others will not think as highly of him as they had before. See how deep his pride goes? God's not going to keep it quiet. His own family members will find out who knew Abel and loved Abel. And they will want to execute vengeance on Cain. He says, I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me, anyone, because they all knew one another, will kill me. And so what does God do? This is very interesting. He pledges a mark, a sign of protection in verse 15. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. This idea of sevenfold means that the person will fill the full weight and justice of the law. Remember, seven is the number of completeness or fullness because God finished all of his work of creation on the seventh day. It was completed. And that's why seven is a unique and significant number all throughout Scripture. Cain was here being shown mercy by God. Cain would not be killed by God. But the one who would be killed, who would kill Cain, would be shown no mercy at all. Now, I know we are all wondering, what in the world is this mark upon Cain? I know you're anticipating some kind of insightful tidbit of information on this, something from the Hebrew text that will clue us in, or from history, or from archaeology, or from other ancient writers, like I sometimes am able to do. But what I have for you on this is absolutely nothing. I have no idea what it was, nor does anyone else. The guesses are interesting. Some have conjectured that this mark was a horn on Cain's forehead. Don't know where they get that. Others that it was leprosy on his face. Others still think that there was something about the way that Cain carried himself about that clued people in as to who he was, and that one of those things could be like a continual shaking, because both of the Hebrew words used for wanderer and vagabond, both of them carry with them the idea of moving or shaking back and forth. And so they would see Cain, they would see, oh, there's that man who, it's Cain shaking back and forth. But we don't know. In the end, sadly, I have nothing for you about the specifics of this thing. However, this does not mean that I don't have anything to say about it at all. I will try to share with you at least some thoughts about this mark. For one thing, we have to realize that this was not necessarily a mark on Cain himself. It could have been, but it didn't have to be. Our text could be translated to say that this was a mark for Cain. And it is also worth pointing out that the word translated as mark is most often translated in Scripture as a sign. Thus, the American Standard Version translates this verse, and Jehovah appointed a sign for Cain. See how that sounds very different? Like, instead of putting a mark on Cain, appointed a sign for Cain? That's very different. Now, it could go either way. What do we read about signs in the book of Genesis or in the Old Testament? Well, they're usually signs of the covenant in relation to God's covenant dealings with his people, like the sign of the rainbow in the sky, same word, or like the sign of circumcision on the flesh of the male Hebrew children, same word, or like the sign of blood on the lintel and on the doorpost at the time of the Passover, so that the destroying angel would leave that household alone. Same word. And the point is that this sign, either on Cain or simply for Cain himself, whatever it was actually a sign of protection for Cain. It was a bond and pledge given to Cain by God that no one would kill him. And I would submit to you, given, at least in part, on the basis of the fact that Cain was a covenant child. Just like a covenant child who's not converted is given the sign of baptism and is a mark of God, Cain was given this sign. And what I want you to see that is so incredible about this, and why we have the Old Testament and all of this history, especially these first few chapters, is to see the incredible contrast between the wickedness of man on the one hand and the grace and mercy of God on the other hand. Think about this congregation. Think about the Garden of Eden and the fall, Adam and Eve rebelling against God, and God coming to them and then giving them promises. And they're blame-shifting one another. And he just nips that in the bud and gives a promise. And now, much worse, with Cain murdering his brother. and his insolence towards God. Think about how Cain treated God. And then God says, Cain, I'll listen to you. I'll protect you. That's incredible. And what we're meant to see by this congregation is how gracious and merciful God has been to us who are his creatures. How gracious and kind and patient in his dealings with us. We could all of us have been a Cain in this life if God would have allowed our sinful natures to run amok. Indeed, God does good to all men, but especially to his people. His mercy is far greater still than what we see given to Cain, because whereas the blood of Abel cried out for justice and judgment and vengeance, the blood of Christ cries out for forgiveness and mercy and grace. As it says in Hebrews 12:24, Jesus' blood of sprinkling speaks far better things than the blood of Abel. Just a couple more thoughts, congregation. We're almost done. In conclusion, what can we learn finally about the close of Cain's life? Well, as we know, he had to become a vagabond and a wanderer in the earth because he could not till the soil. Cain and his descendants became something else. Not farmers, but architects and builders. Cain began to build a city, and he named the city after his son Enoch, we are told, who probably finished what his father started. I say that Cain was in the middle of building the city when he died and didn't get to finish it because in verse 17 in Hebrew, it literally says that Cain began building a city. But at the time of Cain's exile, think about how serious this was for Cain. All he had ever known and all that there was in the earth was this family, was his family, his parents, Adam and Eve, most likely his other brothers and sisters in the family besides Abel who were alive at this time, other marriages of his siblings and their children. This could have been a relatively large assembly at this point in history. Some think, and not a few, that by this time of Abel's, the time of Abel's death, there could have been several hundred people on the earth at this time. When you think about all the children that Adam and Eve had, and we can't say for sure, but it's at least possible that there were many others. But Cain was thrust out of this whole environment. He was thrown out of the place of the assembly of God's people and of the public worship of God. Again, we have to remember that Cain was a covenant child. And interestingly, in verse 14, what do we read that he says was one of the great consequences that God put on Cain? That one of the great consequences of his sin, what does Cain say? I shall be hidden from your face. He's talking to God. And what do we read at verse 16? Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. In other words, this judgment on Cain meant the worst part of it we know in reality was that he was cut off from the family of God and from God's favorable presence. And as much as Cain hated Abel, yet Cain knew that the blessings of this life ultimately come from God and from the presence of the church on the earth, just like every other person in the world knows deep down. And what a picture this is of the final day of judgment, when all those who, like Cain, will be punished with everlasting destruction. What does it say in 2 Thessalonians 1:9? From the presence of the Lord. They will be driven out from the Lord's presence like Cain was. Life on this earth, they will realize, afforded them the great benefits of God's grace and mercy. Many there will be who will at one time have been under the shelter of the church, who were among God's people, who enjoyed blessings in this life, who will be finally separated from God and from all of God's people and of all the blessings and benefits that this earthly life gave to them. They will be cut off forever and ever. And then it will not be an exaggeration whatsoever for those to say in hell, without a doubt, this punishment is greater than I can bear. Congregation, I'll say it again, this last sermon on Cain and Abel. Everyone, especially in the church, everyone is either a Cain or an Abel. And usually in every assembly, every church, a lot of times in every family, not always, there's a Cain and there's an Abel. Which one are you? Covenant children, which one are you? Don't reject God. Don't allow your conscience to become hardened. Plead with God to make His face shine upon you and to delight in Him and in the things of God, because that's what makes the difference. Not that you know God, but that you love God. Do you love God? Hate sin. That's the mark of a true believer. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word that You brought to us this morning. We thank You for the story of Cain and Abel and how rich and deep and wonderful are the truths that we are able to glean from it. And we do pray, O Lord, that you would really impress this word that we have heard upon our own hearts and lives, that we would not forget it, that we would take it with us wherever we go, and that we would be mindful of Your love and care for us, that we would be reminded, Lord, how awful we are in our own sin, and how wonderful and gracious and good and patient and kind You are in Your love and care for us. And so, Lord, please, do not forsake the work of Your hands. Draw us to Yourself. Help us, Lord, to not walk in the way of Cain, but help us to love You as Abel did. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.